today. So the first word is the word but. This is God's word. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We read this far from God's holy word. Do you know what city was close to Corinth? Athens, Greece. So some in the church in Corinth had been influenced by the way that the Greeks viewed things. That's what Paul's writing here about those objections. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching over in Athens, sort of nearby. And Paul said in Acts 17, verse 31, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That was Acts 17, 31 to 32. So Paul was mocked for preaching about the resurrection because the Greek philosophers questioned whether resurrection is even possible. If that was true not far away, not long ago, when he preached in Athens, it's also true as he writes now to the church in Corinth. And that brings us to our main point. The answer to how the bodily resurrection of the dead is possible is the resurrection giver. We'll see this in three ways. First, we'll notice the patterns out of plant life and even the heavenly bodies. In verses 35 to 41, secondly, in my second point, we'll notice from verses 42 to 44, the radical difference between the body that you have right now and our resurrection body as God changes it. And then third, consider how Christ will bridge the earthly and the heavenly. So first, notice the patterns out of botanical life. Verse 35, Paul acknowledged that some questioned whether any physical body could be brought to life again. You understand the question. It's due to decay. It's due to whether a body had been burned or otherwise destroyed. Some have sadly even been dismembered and separated, brought down to dust, brought down to ash. So what of that? You understand the question. They're actually questioning two things. How the body could be raised back up again in a current decomposed condition of that body. Or, secondly, how the body could be restored to the previous condition prior to the person's death. In other words, what exactly will be the makeup of the resurrection body? Which is what they say in verse 35, with what kind of body do they come? But they're really doubting whether it can happen at all. So Paul surprisingly wrote very strongly here. It's one word in Greek that basically says fool. And he's translated pretty accurately here in the English Standard Version. You foolish person. Why does Paul respond so strongly? Because they should have observed the created world in which they live, and that's all around them, that they themselves are a part of. They should have acknowledged God's power. The main thrust today is God's power. In verse 36, Paul began to show from the realm of the plants the restart of life anew from something old, but in a different form, is already present, and it happens all the time. You plant a seed. We could say that the seed dies. And at the time that the seed dies, the seed also gives birth to a new life in the form of a developing plant. That's the argumentation he's making here in verses 36 and following. Paul here took a similar approach to Jesus himself. In John 12, a group of Greeks came to Jesus and famously said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And because Jesus knew about the Greek belief system, the way that they look at the world, listen to what Jesus wisely and succinctly said to the Greeks in John 12, 24. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12, 24, words of Jesus. So both Jesus and Paul were making the same points to the same type of audience, the same type of Greek ancient philosophical mindset, the errors of thinking. And I want to explain briefly what that is. The Greeks believed that this body is bad. So dying is good because it finally releases you from the prison of your bad body. That's what they believed. So when he starts talking resurrection, a Greek mindset is saying, wait, you're going to take possession again of your rotting corpse? Almost like a zombie walking around. It just was so repulsive to a Greek mindset. No wonder they didn't like the idea of resurrection because of the falsehoods that they were believing. They thought Paul was teaching something literally and figuratively with the stench of death. It's genius, therefore, that Jesus pointed the people to a simple seed, and that Paul used the same wise approach. Each seed, every kind of seed, think about it. Put all your other thoughts aside, Paul is saying. Think about a seed. Track with me here. Every kind of seed, from an acorn to a kernel of corn, shows that within the world that we currently have, God has already created and included the ability for a seed to overcome its own burial by God's power and by God's design. Just reflecting on that simple fact alone should have opened the Greeks' mindset to the idea that human beings who are buried may overcome their own burial by God's supernatural power and by God's eternal design. You should already be prepped for this, he's saying, if you've ever seen a seed. That's why he's calling them foolish people. They're not observant. Verse 37, Paul wrote, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain." So what if you want to plant an oak tree? Boys and girls, do you take a teeny tiny oak tree about this big and bury it in the ground? Is that how we plant oak trees? No, that would be silly. What you plant is not the body that is to be. Instead, you plant the seed of an oak tree, which we call an acorn. As another example, if you want to plant a whole row of corn, do you bury miniature corn plants? No. You bury in a row seeds of corn plants, which we call kernels. Everybody knows this. That should lead the Greeks to a healthy question. How does that corn kernel, how does that acorn know how to become the correct plant? The acorn to an oak tree, the corn kernel to a corn plant, and not the reverse or something else. Paul then answers that in the next verse when he wrote about the buried seed not growing into something wrong, but growing into the correct young plant, that he writes this, quote, "God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." Verse 38. Who governs the growth? Who governs the DNA that turns it into what it becomes? It's all previously designed and currently governed by God the Creator. Verse 39, Paul then makes the point that not all flesh is the same. Paul showed that God is capable of giving resurrected bodies to followers of Jesus Christ by listing various natural objects throughout creation by which God demonstrates his ability to create different types of bodies. Human bodies, land animals, birds that fly, fish of the water, different kinds of bodies, you must admit. Verse 40, Paul showed that the sky has heavenly bodies and the land has earthly bodies. Both have glory from God, but they have different glory because they're different from each other. Verse 41, Paul explained that he's referring to the sun, of course, the moon, the stars, and even the various stars, which could refer to planets, even differ from each other. What was Paul communicating? When we back up and consider all the things he just listed and all the things that God has created, we have to conclude that God has no difficulty coming up with a variety of shapes and sizes and substances, each appropriate to its environment in his universe. And if someone's going to rise again from the dead, God has more than enough creativity to be able to come up with a body that is needed by his children. We should not concern ourselves with perhaps a lack of an appropriate type of body for believers to inhabit would impede the resurrection of believers from the dead. Paul has securely called them fools who doubt this. Moving on to the second point, understanding the radical differences between the risen body and our current earthly body. Verse 42 we read, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Our bodies are different now from how they will be when we're resurrected. First, our mortal bodies are perishable." That's not how it will be with the resurrected bodies. "When we rise again, we get these same bodies back, but changed, no longer perishable, no longer subject to the same things we're subject to now. They will be changed. And one of the ways that our bodies will be changed, they will become, for the first time, imperishable." Let that soak in. Imperishable. No disease. No more death. You can't kill us. Second, in verse 43, "Our current bodies carry dishonor because of sin. We know that sin has corrupted our thinking and our beliefs, but Paul is showing that sin has even corrupted our very bodies. Your body will live and die and be buried in dishonor in that way. But later, your body will be raised in glory. None of the dishonor remaining, none of the sin remaining. Even your body, your resurrected body, will be glorious and splendid." Third, another aspect or way in which he's comparing what he talked about in creation to "so it is with the resurrection of the dead" is also found in verse 43. "Our mortal bodies suffer weakness now." Boy, do we understand that. We're subject to illness and death from many sources. In the resurrection, believers will join Christ in an unassailable reign. You can't take it over. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, "If we endure, we will also reign with Christ." And the fourth aspect that Paul brings out here, comparing the creation to our resurrection of the dead, is the difference between our bodies now and our future risen bodies will be that our mortal bodies were natural. What is true about your body in the future is that your body will be, as he writes here, quote, "raised a spiritual body," verse 44. Now, that's not a contrast between physical and non-physical. Some people think we just kind of float around in heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ had a resurrected body, and in that resurrected body, he appeared to other people, and they could see him. Christ Jesus, in his risen body, continued to be physical and material. For example, he took his hands and broke bread. He cooked. He distributed food. That's not a ghost moving stuff around. He has a body, right? And the risen Lord ate fish. Where did the fish go? He has a body. He ate it. He allowed Thomas to touch his hands and his side. We have all the clues we need in the Bible. But the physical body of Jesus after the resurrection also had new and special characteristics that we must admit and rejoice about. He could suddenly appear inside of a room with locked doors. You try that. He was able to vanish just as quickly. So what does the term spiritual body mean here? In the phrase spiritual body, what does spiritual mean? It's a direct reference to the Spirit of God. Spiritual with a capital S. As we read Paul write over in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies," listen, "through his Spirit who dwells in you." Romans 8:11. So we will have spiritual bodies, which means that we will be spiritual because our bodies will be renewed ever by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself will renew us and continue to propel us forward in our existence. That the spiritual body will not be a body that needs to eat and digest for energy as we need to. It will not be a body that needs to sleep for refreshment as we do, but it will be a body that's focused not on the natural, but on the Spirit, so that we live off of the Spirit. You ever wonder why we have to eat? God could have just created us that we don't have to eat. You ever wonder how Jesus could fast for 40 days? He lived off the Spirit. In that way, our bodies will become spiritual bodies, living solely by the Spirit. Now, there may be some eating. As I just mentioned, Jesus himself, after his resurrection, ate a meal of fish. And there may be, in fact, there will be glorious eating in heaven, such as when we enjoy the meal at the great feast of the Lamb. But our spiritual bodies don't need it. We'll be fueled by primarily the Spirit himself. So for further understanding, please, Lord, give us further understanding. We have verses 44 to 49, which brings us to our third point. Consider how Christ will bridge the earthly and the heavenly body. Verse 44b, now the second half of verse 44, we read, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And Paul supports his statement with five observations now from Adam, with five conclusions about Christ. Adam, the first man, Christ, the last Adam. So the Adam to Christ comparison will help us to bridge our gap in understanding between our earthly body, like Adam's, and our heavenly body, like Christ. So verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Paul here is picking up the simple phrase from the Bible in Genesis 2:7, which reads, Adam became a living being. And Paul added two words to it, the first man. The first man, Adam, became a living being, is this whole phrase here. And so since Paul is comparing Adam to Christ here, and what was true about the first man is that he became a living being, what is it that's even greater that must be true about Christ and about Christ's body? Well, in his resurrection, Christ Jesus became something even greater than a living being. What's even greater than a living being? Not just that he was resurrected and permanently alive. It's more. What Christ became was a life-giving spirit. That's better than living, better than resurrection life, is to be able to give life. In other words, as much as Adam was a wonderful man, able to transmit life to all of his offspring, including ourselves, by ordinary processes of human families. That's how all of us got here, physically. Adam was not as great as Jesus. So Jesus was such a wonderful man and is that he is able to give eternal life to all who trust in him. What was our condition? Dead in sin. And so Christ was able to give resurrection life to those who had become dead. He is the resurrection life giver. And please note the correlation between Christ and the Spirit here. He literally is called the Spirit here in verse 45. Christ became the Spirit. Now that doesn't trouble us because we serve a God who the Bible continuously tells us is three persons in one God. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit is also the Spirit of the Son. So it's the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ's Spirit giving us life is the same as saying Christ is giving us life. It's not that hard. It doesn't stumble. It causes us to stumble. And the second of our five observations here is in verse 46 from the order of things that are listed in the Bible. The first thing that the Bible lists is not spiritual. We did not start out as souls, as spirits floating around, and then God created bodies and somehow we got put into them. No. God didn't later create a body for us. It's the other way around. What did God create out of dust? A body for Adam. Was he living yet? Wasn't living yet. Then what? This is the verse that Paul's quoting from, Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Interesting. So Paul's making a lesson from that, that the order of things is an observation we ought to make. Which came first, we could say, Adam's body or Adam's soul? His body. That's all he's saying in verse 46. First came Adam's natural body. And this supports Paul's contention that God will provide a body that is renewed by the Spirit for believers in the future resurrection. Don't you worry. The third observation we can make of these five observations is in verse 47. The origin of Adam is different from the origin of Christ. Verse 47 reads, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." Adam reflected God's glory because Adam was made in God's image and Adam was an incredible being. But there remains something greater about Christ, the last Adam. Christ exceeded the glory that the original Adam had because Christ was from heaven. From heaven. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus himself said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6, 38. The observation that Paul here makes is that Christ came down from heaven, which is a different place of starting than Adam started from. That is significant to us to understand about the difference between our body and the resurrection body, you see. He's drawing observations. That was third. Fourth of the five observations is in verse 48. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." Adam's descendants will be like Adam. Here we all are. Yes, we're all humans like Adam was human. We inherit Adam's physical, natural nature. He's actually and literally our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Right? I didn't say enough greats in there, but you get the idea. We call him actually our first grandparent, or for short, our first parent. If you're catechized, you've heard that phrase before. The father from whom we have all been born, physically, right? Since that's true about Adam, since that's true about our earthly body, the one you're sitting in right now, what will be true about us in our resurrected body? Those who are of heaven, or those who have been born from above in our regeneration and our salvation, become like the man of heaven. We become like Christ. When this statement says of heaven here in verse 48, referring to Christ as the man of heaven, it is not focusing on the location of Christ's origin alone. It's not focusing on the location of Christ right now. He's referring directly to the nature of Christ. He's from heaven, which tells us he's out of this world. He literally has a different nature. And we, the resurrected ones, will inherit Christ's spiritual nature, his heavenly nature, and that will be an aspect of our spiritual body. We're trying to understand things that are outside of this realm. And we're doing our best through the observations Paul is leading us. And the fifth of the five observations is in verse 49, our last verse. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So we bear the image of Adam, the man of dust. He was formed of dust, right? So we share the likeness of the earthly man. Human beings have a certain look to us, right? We're not half horse like a centaur from the world of make-believe. We're not half fish like a mermaid from the world of make-believe. Men and women have a certain look to us, head to toe, right? We're fully humans and we live in the real world. We're not talking make-believe, right? We're made in the image of God. But the Bible also teaches that we're made in the image of our human ancestors, back to Adam. Genesis 5:3. "Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So there's dual image, the image of God and the image of Adam, the image of man. What was Paul's conclusion from this fifth observation? That since it works this way on earth for your earthly body, it shows us something about how God will set up your resurrection body. The last words of our passage today, there's more next week, thank the Lord, but the last words of our passage today that we study are when Paul wrote that we will bear the image of the man of heaven. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know if you're taking it in. Paul concludes from the fifth observation of us being in the image of Adam and also then in the image of Christ that we ought to be thankful. Of course, Paul would want us to focus not on our ability to walk through walls, which will not impress anyone in heaven because then everyone can do it. But rather, Paul wants us to focus on our moral ability, our God-like agency, like Christ, like God in that way, godly men and women. When we get to heaven, we will bear the image of Christ in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. We are like Christ inside. We have His Spirit. We become spiritual, even in our bodies, spiritual bodies. And Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 how this was God's plan all along, to populate the earth with people like Adam, the man of earth, and to populate heaven with people like Christ, the man of heaven. It's been His plan all along. Here's the statement of Paul in Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're so focused on trying to prove the doctrine of election in the Reformed camp from this verse that we miss all the other riches of it. We are to be conformed to the image of His Son because we are made in His image. It tells us something about what we're predestined to be. And it's the ultimate state of humans rescued by Christ. We're conformed to the likeness of God's Son. We become like Jesus, to bear the resemblance of Jesus Christ our Lord in any way whatsoever is to reach the highest point of human existence. We will literally be in heaven, reflecting the man of heaven. The Apostle John teaches the same things, of course, as the Apostle Paul teaches when John writes over in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. Christ has power to transform our bodies. Paul has made these five observations for us. We want more, but this is so far what we understand. It helps. As Paul wrote over in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:20 to 21. So let's just review. What have we seen today? That this passage has shown us the conceivability on the basis of the prior actions of God as Creator, with vast resourcefulness and creativity, have different orders of being, that this same Creator God is also our Redeemer God, and what I've called in the title of the sermon, the Resurrection Giver, is able to give us some sort of resurrection body that's completely outside of the realm of the present experience and knowledge of anyone here. And in order to save us, Christ, the only imperishable one, became perishable on our behalf. The man of heaven took on a body of dust that we who are made of dust might take on a heavenly body. Jesus became like a grain of wheat. The similarity is buried in the ground. But both Jesus and the wheat are counterintuitively transformed to bear much fruit. The imperishable became perishable so that the perishable might become imperishable. Who does that? Jesus, the glorious one, experienced dishonor so that the dishonorable might experience His glory. And Jesus, the powerful one, became weak so that the weak might become powerful. Jesus, who deserved life, experienced death so that those who deserve death might experience new life. Jesus, the man of heaven, made Himself a son of man, the man of the earth, so that sons of Adam, men of the earth, might become the men of heaven. In Jesus, the natural and supernatural come together. In Jesus, the present and the future seem to converge. It's already true about us. But there's something yet to come. My conclusion is simple, just one thing to remember. Rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. Rejoice in the power of God. This is not an issue about whether or not God will do something that we enjoy. This is an issue about whether or not God has real power. This God can turn an acorn into an oak tree. You have robots. You have a drone that went to Mars last week or the week before. We controlled it from Earth, and it was moving on Mars. You have a smartphone that has incredible technology. We have the internet. We have vehicles that fly and move really fast on the ground. But no one has ever been able to take a simple acorn and turn it into an oak tree. God could take a hill of beans, meaningless to us, and turn it into a harvest of beans to feed a country. And God could create humans, animals, birds, and fish, and can create and then hold in place the moon and stars and planets. And he can keep us going ever since Adam. We've not been extinct. Despite all the evil of humans, we've not extinguished ourselves. And he can send Christ into this mess to clean up our sins and give us new spiritual life. And since God can raise Christ from the dead, then he can raise us from the dead, and he will do so. It's interesting, before I close, so Jesus got into a debate with a religious group called the Sadducees. Sadducees were well known for scoffing at the idea of a body being raised. They came up with a resurrection riddle, a puzzle, to show that Jesus did not have as much wisdom as the crowds thought. They wanted to trap Jesus and embarrass him. So the riddle has to do with seven brothers who were grown men. The first brother marries a woman. The man dies. Poor widow. But biblical law says that the brother would marry the woman to take care of her. So the second brother marries her. Then he dies. The third marries her. And then he dies. Pastor Tony mentioned this, I think, a week ago in his sermon. And so it went until all seven brothers had married the same woman but died. So here's their trick question to Jesus. It's recorded in Mark 12:23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. The Sadducees thought their question would stump Jesus. But right away, immediately, the very next verse, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." The Sadducees had never even thought that the same God who created the moon and the stars and every creature that ever existed in the space of 6 days has had all this time to create a whole new order in which their trick question and all the difficulties they hope to create around it and their supposed complexities of life hold no sway, like turning on a flashlight at noon in an open field. It adds nothing. Jesus said to the Sadducees that in heaven there is no marriage. And God is the God of the living, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How did Jesus answer the question? By telling them about the power of God. How does Paul answer the questions at the start of our passage? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul says, "Fool, the power of God." He answers the same way that Jesus answers. He spends 15 verses telling us about the power of God. We can debate with people about all sorts of theological matters, but when it comes to the topic of the resurrection, the only wise answer is, "You don't understand how powerful God is." That is my answer to whatever your objections are. God has been trying to show you your whole life, sir or ma'am, in the things of creation all around you, but you miss all the clues. The resurrection is given by the resurrection giver, who is the Creator God. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." Rejoice in the power of God, the resurrection giver. Let's pray.